This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. Today's session will be our last session in Daniel chapter 5. And in this few verses, it's only three verses, verse 29 through 31 of Daniel 5, but there's a lot to talk about because there's quite a bit of historical record that gives us more details about what actually took place beyond what the Bible records here. And isn't it interesting and refreshing to see that although we don't place our authority in the secular records, because they're not inspired the same way the biblical record is, but it is interesting to see that unlike so many other religious texts, the scriptures are grounded in real history. In fact, the whole Old Testament is a very heavily historical document, and it ties into secular evidence, or, you know, evidence that's out there, archaeological evidence of significant amount. And so it's not like we're just reading this book because we have this feeling that, well, we like what it says. No, it's because it's anchored objectively in history. And in fact, if you read any history written by anyone who's describing Jewish history or the Middle East, you will find that once they get back, to about 200 BC, they all end up going with the biblical record because there's no other alternative. Yeah, we have some information from Herodotus, which we'll be sharing today. We have some information from Xenophon and a few other writers, Berosus and Josephus. Of course, Josephus was quite a bit later. But when we look at these early historians, their information is very fragmentary compared to the Bible's record. And so that's one of the beauties of the Bible, is that we can have confidence in it as a top-notch historical document. So, Lord, we do ask that you would help us with this last part of Daniel 5, and especially with applying this to our own lives. We thank you that you have brought to light these archaeological insights and finds. We just thank you for men like Robert Caldwell and other archaeologists that Albright and many others, even in our own time, that have labored long and hard in difficult conditions, some of them difficult financially, some of them difficult geopolitically, to find the records that corroborate some of the things that were only recorded in the Bible for hundreds of years. And Lord, what an encouragement to our faith that is. And we just thank you for how you're doing that, that as skepticism grows and as godlessness grows, you're always bringing out more revelation, whether it's archaeological things, historical things, or whether it has to do with things we see in space, in science, in biology, DNA, and the marvelous secrets and wonders of the cell. So we just give you praise for that and thank you for that. We just ask that you would help us to understand this last section and to give you glory. So what we see, let's read these few verses. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So notice I mean, this is pretty strange when you really think about it. I mean, when you read your Bible every year and you read through this passage, you don't think about it very much. But you got to stop here. You know, in between verse 29, in between verse 28 and 29, there's nothing that happens. And there should be something huge that happens there. Here, Daniel reminds the king of what he knew about his father Belshazzar and how he was judged for his pride. He goes on to describe how the king's going to be judged for his pride. He gives this amazing interpretation of this mysterious handwriting on the wall. And you would think when he finished that the king would fall to his knees and petition Daniel to intercede on his behalf. But that's not what happened. The king just kind of goes on his way as if he's going to be the king still. And he pronounces these awards to Daniel, which that's nice. But where's the conviction? Where's the repentance? Where's the fear of God? You don't see any evidence. So here's this incredible miracle. Think about it. This hand shows up out of nowhere in the middle of this party, stops the whole proceedings of the party, writes on this wall this mysterious writing. He calls all his wise men in there. None of them can figure it out. Finally, Daniel comes in. He gives quickly and directly an interpretation, and the king just goes on as if nothing's happened. This is indeed the mystery and darkness of the human heart. Well, the king says to Daniel, go ahead and put this chain of gold. He gives a command. And, of course, the commands he's giving, nice as they are, they're not going to necessarily stick very long because the king himself isn't going to be alive more than an hour or two from this point. In accepting the chain of gold, Daniel knew Belshazzar's reward would be short-lived since the king was about to be killed. Along with this chain of gold, Daniel is made the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, he's not going to be third ruler for long because the second ruler is going to be gone shortly. But again, for a discussion of the reasons why Daniel was offered the position of third and not second in the kingdom, I'd refer you to our session where we discussed Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. But basically, in a nutshell, Belshazzar was co-regent or co-ruler with his father Nabonidus, and therefore that's why Daniel was offered the third position. But the king's proclamation would soon elevate Daniel to the position of first ruler because the king's father was in exile and the king would be assassinated later that night. Now this is something to consider as well. You're about to have a regime change. Well, what happens in regime changes? Well, in our own day, when we get a new president, say, in the United States, the cabinet completely, for the most part, is overturned. All the people that were in for the previous president get booted out, and a new set of people who are in favor with the new president come into the cabinet. And so there's this political turmoil and turnover. Well, in the previous days of old, and still today in some authoritarian regimes, it's a very, very, very dangerous time when there's a regime change, and especially for those who are high in power. Consider, for example, the regime change when Nebuchadnezzar finally threw down Jerusalem. Not just the king was hauled off, but all the men in important positions in the Jewish kingdom were all taken outside of the city and slain. So when a regime change comes, you want to be lying low. You want to be somebody who's a nobody. But here, Daniel's being elevated up very high right before this regime change. This could have been a very dangerous reward. And as I mentioned, incoming regimes generally arrest or dispatch the leaders of the previous regime. But we got to remember, Daniel's position of safety and favor with the incoming Medo-Persian regime was guaranteed by his God, who had bestowed upon him an excellent spirit, and that's what was recognized in the next chapter by the Medo-Persians. Besides being divinely protected, Daniel's role in interpreting the mysterious writing predicted the downfall of Belshazzar. So that's something to remember too, that when Cyrus shows up, he's almost certainly going to be told about this prediction of downfall that came from the mouth of Daniel. And so there again, the death of the king at the arrival of Cyrus is according to Daniel's prophecy. And it would have been evident that Daniel was not sympathetic to Belshazzar, and that his talents and abilities of potential benefit should be used by the incoming administration. Daniel's stellar behavior is noteworthy in the midst of this dangerous situation. Consider these points. Firstly, Daniel didn't pander or flatter the sinful king in an attempt to gain favor. Secondly, Daniel unapologetically delivered the unvarnished message of God's judgment to the king. Thirdly, Daniel trusted God for protection in the midst of the dangerous regime change. Let us learn this valuable lesson right here from Daniel. Our job is simply to walk in integrity and devotion to God and trust Him for the results. Look at these three things. These are things you could write on a piece of paper and stick on your refrigerator. Our job is, number one, to walk in integrity. Number two, to be devoted to God. Number three, trust Him for the results. We don't have to make the results happen. We don't have to manipulate things and stress out about the results. If we're walking in integrity, submitted to God, and we're devoted to God, then we can trust Him for the results. Howe, in his commentary, makes this remark: "It is ironic that the very empire that destroyed Jerusalem and carried the Jews into captivity would have as its last official act the exaltation of the very people that it once dominated." And again, here's that principle: woe to the nation used by God against the Jewish people. The Jews are not perfect. They have all sorts of problems just like we do. I mean, they're just humans, right? But they are a chosen nation, and they still are a chosen nation. If you read Romans 11, the election still stands of Israel. Even though they're enemies of the gospel, the unbelieving Jews, there's still this matter of God's unfinished business. And so we deal with the Jews very carefully, because we know that they are watched over very closely by God. And so even when a country is used to judge the Jews, as the Babylonians were, the very way and how that judgment proceeds and the attitudes that are involved are very, very important. So in verse 30, we find out that the very night of this party, the very night this stuff was written and the judgment was interpreted, that very night is when Belshazzar was slain. By daybreak, the prediction of the mysterious writing had already come to pass. The king and the kingdom of Babylon had both come to an end. And from what we can tell from secular records of history, the day this occurred was October 12th in the year 539 BC. So this is a lot like the rich man in the parable of Jesus, where Belshazzar's life ends unexpectedly. Sudden intervention by God's judgment will be the experience also of a sleeping world when the future day of the Lord arrives. This is going to be very similar to what's recorded in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, 'Peace and safety,' party and wine," that's what was going on here, "then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Like Belshazzar, we live each day assuming on a tomorrow. But only God knows when our time is up. Accidents occur in our fallen world, and we could be cut our life short at any moment. Jesus spoke of the need to be reconciled to God while there's still time, else we share the fate of those taken. Remember the Tower of Siloam, where it talks about in Luke 13, the Tower of Siloam unexpectedly collapsed. And everyone thought, well, there's this judgment of God on these poor people. And Jesus basically replies and says, look, this is a fallen world. Everyone is subject to the potential of sudden death. And he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What he's saying is, unless you turn to God, then you're also subject to the same promise, the same problem. Somewhere along the line, your life will come to an end. It might be this next moment. It might be tonight. It might be this year. It might be for many years. But at some point, your life will come to an end. And if you haven't made things right with God, you too will perish like Belshazzar. Those of you taking this course for credit, write down check number 43, check number 43. Well, it says here that Belshazzar was slain. And it turns out that historical records bear witness to the assassination of the king. Here's a passage, again, from Xenophon and his Cyropedia. As the noise and tumult ensued, those within the city heard the uproar, and at the king's command to see what the matter was, some of them opened the gates and ran out. And when Gadatas and his men, remember that was the man who had been castrated and was out for vengeance along with Gobryas. When Gadatas and his men saw the gates open, they dashed in pursuit of the others as they fled back into the palace. And dealing blows right and left, they came to the presence of the king. They found him already risen with his dagger in his hand. And Gadatas and Gobryas and their followers overpowered him, and those about the king perished also. One where he had sought some shelter, another while running away, another while actually trying to defend himself whatever he could. And when day dawned, and those in possession of the citadels discovered that the city was taken, and the king slain, they surrendered the citadels too. So notice he mentioned, not only was the city taken, but the king was slain. And we can see in this passage too, wow, look how dangerous this would have been for Daniel, because we don't know exactly how long this occurred after Daniel. Daniel may have already retired from the party, and it might have gone on beyond then, and you know, another hour before they actually stormed this room, throne room, and killed the king. But anyway, the ones around him also perished at that time. Notice also that two key individuals help in the overthrow of the city and assassinate the king, Gadatas and Gobryas, both whom had suffered from wicked acts of the king. Belshazzar had been killed, but his father Nabonidus remained alive. Josephus, the Jewish historian, cites Berosus, who's a Persian historian, who indicates that Nabonidus fled to Borsippus, where he was subsequently captured by Cyrus. And the Nabonidus Chronicle, which is basically an archaeological writing cylinder, indicates that after the fall of Babylon, Nabonidus returned to Babylon, where he was taken captive. And Cyrus allowed Nabonidus to remain alive in exile outside the city. So again, as was mentioned in verse 1, we see a very important chronological indicator here. This particular chapter, all the events in this chapter take place on the very night when Cyrus took Babylon, and it fell into the hands of the Medes and Persians. And so it mentions Darius the Mede, and we're going to have a whole separate presentation where we talk about the various ideas and views about who this Darius is, or Darius, depending on who you talk to, how they pronounce it. But again, this occurred in 539 BC. And several prophets had predicted that it would be the Medes who would overthrow Babylon. About a century and a half earlier, Isaiah predicted that Cyrus, the Persian king, now allied with the Medes, would be God's instrument allowing Jerusalem to be rebuilt. You'll find that in the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45, and that is a fabulous passage to study. And Cyrus is even, it even says, God says, though he hasn't known God, that God has named him, and even calls him his anointed one, his Mashiach, or Messiah. About 50 years earlier, Jeremiah identified the Medes as the ones who would overthrow Babylon. You'll find that in Jeremiah 51:28. About 12 years earlier, in the third year of Belshazzar, in 551 B.C., Daniel received revelation that Medo-Persia would overthrow Greece. That's Daniel 8, verses 20 to 21. We haven't gotten there yet, but again, those chapters are not in chronological order. And very clearly in that chapter 8, the angel identifies that it's Medo-Persia that's going to be the kingdom that follows Babylon in the predicted sequence of kingdoms. In Jeremiah 51:11, there's a passage there, 11 through 13, where it's talking about the destruction of Babylon. And it says, make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the king of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it. So Babylon falls to Medo-Persia, and the Jews would soon be released to return and rebuild Jerusalem. Yet, an interesting thing occurs here, and this is kind of a sideline, but consider this as interesting. Prior to being taken to Babylon, the Jews had a sequence of kings. The northern kingdom had some kings, the southern kingdom had some kings. The main thing is the southern kingdom, right? There was a civil war and a divided kingdom. The southern kingdom had kings reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And now, what are we going to see? We're going to see that Cyrus will make a proclamation allowing the Jews to return. And we're going to see Zerubbabel among those who return and rebuild. And what's interesting is Zerubbabel, we will find out, is in the Davidic line of descent. In fact, he's you'll see him listed in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy leading to Jesus. But what's interesting is we're going to expect now, as the Jews come back from captivity to Jerusalem, we would expect that at some point they would reestablish a king reigning, a king in the line of David, reigning on the throne of David. But what we'll find is that Israel will never have a descendant of David ruling as king upon the throne of David for the remainder of the Old Testament era. Following the rejection of Messiah Jesus, the Davidic throne still remains vacant until the times of the Gentiles draws to a close at the return of Jesus. So notice this divine, this divine situation that's occurring. Even though they're, by all rights, they should go back and have a Davidic king, there's various political pressures and intrigues and situations that occur all the way up till the time of Jesus, where there is no Davidic throne and no Davidic ruler. We have some Maccabeans and some Hasmoneans that take up power and even try to rule, but they primarily focus as in the priestly line of the high priest. And the ones that do have leadership roles are not in the line of David, so they don't qualify. Isn't that an interesting coincidence that for that whole period of time, and we're talking from roughly 515 or so when the temple's reconstructed, all the way until the time of Jesus. So, you know, a period of time longer than the United States has been in existence by, you know, more than 150 years longer, and there still is no king on the throne of David. That's because, as we've made the point earlier in Daniel chapter 2, and we'll see in Daniel chapter 7, that those two chapters describe this time known as the time of the Gentiles. And during that time, Jerusalem might come and go. It may have, the Jews may have some partial control. They may have more or less land. But those things are not what's really significant. What's significant is that the throne of David remains unoccupied because it's the times of the Gentiles. So the predominant rule and influence over Israel, they'll be restricted by Gentile incursions and controls. So in the meantime, what happens here is this Median receives the Babylonian kingdom, Darius the Mede. But in fact, it was forces under Cyrus that captured the city and lead to the release of the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. And this was something that was predicted by Isaiah, as I mentioned. So at Isaiah 44:28, listen to this passage. This is just a marvelous passage of prediction. And this is what God says about Cyrus through Isaiah. God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." So there it is. God turns the heads of kings. He can put hooks in their jaw and draw them in the direction to accomplish his will. And the interesting thing about this particular prediction is that according to the Jewish historian Josephus, after the fall of Babylon, Isaiah's prediction was read to Cyrus and played a part in his subsequent decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. There were a bunch of prophets who predicted that Babylon would fall, and I've got them listed in the commentary. But you'll see there's several dozen predictions about Babylon's fall. Jeremiah's predictions included information about the timing of the fall of Babylon that came to pass in this very night. Jeremiah mentions in Jeremiah 25:12 that it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that he would punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 27:6, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son," as we've seen. And it says, that it's going to be these two generations. Also, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, we'll discuss this in greater detail. But the 70 years that Jeremiah mentions in Jeremiah 25:12 is related to 490 years during which Israel failed to keep the sabbatical year. So you remember every seventh year, Israel was supposed to let the land lie fallow. But they didn't keep that rule for 490 years. And so they owed 70 times 7, right? They owned 70 periods of sabbatical years. And that's 490 years. And that ends up being related to the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So again, there's these groups of 70. 70 years they'd be in captivity, 70 individual years total that the land didn't lie fallow, which then ends up corresponding to 490 years of historical time during which they were in disobedience. So besides the inspired scriptures, we also have historical accounts of the events of this night, as I've mentioned some from Herodotus and Xenophon. Here's a little section here that describes the actual fall of the city. It's pretty interesting. It says, "Cyrus posted his army at a place where the river goes into the city and another part of it behind the city where the river comes out of the city. And he told his men to enter the city by the channel of the Euphrates when they saw it to be fordable. Having disposed them and given his command, he himself marched away with those of his army who could not fight. And when he came to the lake, there was this lake upstream off from the Euphrates, Cyrus dealt with it and with the river just as had the Babylonian queen. This is something that an earlier queen had done when she wanted to work on, they wanted to work on the riverbed as it went through the city. And so they needed to divert the river and drain it into a different area so they could lower the water to actually put tile lining in the canalway in the city. This had been done by a previous queen. Many believe it was Nitocris. Anyway, Cyrus did this thing, same thing. He drew off the river by a canal into a lake, which was a marsh, and he made the stream sink until its former channel could be forded. When this happened, the Persians who were posted with this objective made their way into Babylon by the channel of the Euphrates, which had now sunk to a depth of about the middle of a man's thigh. So as the river was diverted, not all of it dried, but it lowered to where a man could wade in the river. And because of the great size of the city, those who dwell there, it says, those in the outer parts were overcome, but the inhabitants of the middle part didn't really know about it. All this time they were dancing and celebrating a holiday. Notice this historian, separately from the Bible, mentions there was a holiday or a party going on, and the people in the main part of the city were drunk and didn't even know what was going on. Both records of Herodotus and Xenophon agree with this passage. So I refer you to the commentary for the full details, but it is pretty interesting. And so what we see, I'm going to mention six different situations that these historians record. And what we'll find is that Scripture, Herodotus, and Xenophon agree on three of them and disagree on three of them. And we'll see there's a reason for that. So the first situation is that this occurred when there was a celebration underway. The Scripture says that's true, right? In this passage, Jeremiah 51, several verses in Jeremiah 51. Verses 37 through 39 and verses 56 through 57 all say that there was a celebration, a party, there would be drunkenness. Herodotus and Xenophon both say so as well. The second thing was that the city was considered impregnable. Scripture gives that account as well. Herodotus and Xenophon relate that too. The third thing is that the river was diverted. We see references to that also in Scripture, Isaiah 44:27, Jeremiah 51:36, Herodotus and Xenophon both record that. So those are the three situations related to that night where Scripture and the secular historians, the early Greek historians, agree. Now let's look at three where they disagree. So the first one is that the majority are unaware of the capture. Scripture doesn't give that impression. If you read Scripture, it sounds like a catastrophic overthrow of the city. It seems hard to imagine that people wouldn't know that Babylon was fallen. Herodotus and Xenophon indicate that most people didn't know and that the city was taken in a way where a lot of the people didn't even know what was going on. The second thing where they disagree, the historical record of Xenophon and Herodotus indicates that there was very limited bloodshed. The vast majority of people in the city the city was taken overall in a peaceable way. Yeah, there were some people who were killed, as there is in any of these sorts of situations, but the city itself, the inhabitants didn't experience this tremendously dangerous and blood-soaked overthrow. Scripture, though, gives a very different picture about an ultimate fall of Babylon where it's catastrophic. The third situation where they disagree is Scripture is explicit in just all over the place, that the city is going to be completely destroyed, a place where neither man nor beast can exist, and its smoke goes up forever. It's going to be a perpetual desolation. And yet Herodotus and Xenophon indicate that Cyrus came into the city, and for the most part he was welcomed because people in the city didn't like Belshazzar, and they certainly didn't like his father, Nabonidus. And the priests of Babylon didn't like Nabonidus. And so the people welcomed Cyrus kind of as a victor. And of course, the city was preserved, because we see the history of the city is that it wasn't overthrown and burned and totally destroyed. In fact, you have Alexander the Great wanting to make it his capital. And if you look at our section in the commentary that talks about Babylon of the future, there's an extensive list of historical things that continue to take place all the way past New Testament times. Of course, you can think of the Babylonian Talmud. There were a large number of Jews that never did leave Babylon. It was optional to return when Cyrus gave his pronouncement. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah come back to Jerusalem, there's actually a lot of Jews that just stayed in Babylon. And so obviously it was not perpetual desolation. It was not something where man and beast could not live any longer. And so what I'm pointing out here is on the three near-term aspects, the celebration underway, an impregnable city considered invincible, the river diverted as the means of gaining access, both scripture and the Greek historians are in consensus there. But on the three aspects about the extent of the bloodshed, the just enormity of the overthrow, and the complete destruction of the city, they're completely out of step. What that tells us is that the passages about Babylon have a mix of near-term and far-term references to them. It's not like a double prophecy, but it's a prophecy that takes in different scenarios. One being the one involving Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, Neo-Babylonia, and the other one regarding a Babylon in the future. And that's why, surprise, surprise, we get to the book of Revelation given in 95 AD, and what do we see in chapters 17 and 18? But the overthrow of Babylon in terms very similar to the catastrophic ones that we see in some of these Old Testament passages. What's interesting, too, though, when you look at some of the passages in the Old Testament about the destruction of Babylon, is there's several passages in the prophets that when you first read them, and for me, for a long time, I thought they were, you know, symbolic to some degree, or at least hyperbole, figures of speech. But they turn out, when you read Xenophon and Herodotus and you learn more about the actual historical setting, they turn out to be literal references to aspects of the strategy of Cyrus. You remember in Isaiah 44, I'm not sure I read this verse because it was a little earlier than the passage we read. But one of the things God says through Isaiah to Cyrus, who says to the deep, that is, Cyrus, God says, be dry and I will dry up your rivers. Interesting. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah would say that, and yet here is Cyrus. What's his strategy? To drain the river to gain access to Babylon. Another passage in Jeremiah 51, verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. And he's talking about Babylon. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Well, again, look at this. The river was diverted. The river dropped in height. And they waded in through these gates among the riverbed. And so there again, you think it's talking about, you know, when you read it, you think it's talking about some figure of speech or so on. And yet it's a clear reference to the actual way in which Babylon, Neo-Babylonian, was overthrown by Cyrus. Also, Isaiah predicted that God would make sure that, quote, the gates will not be shut for Cyrus. In Isaiah 45, verses 1 and 2, Thus says the Lord to his anointed, that is the word Mashiach or Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Interesting. When we read Xenophon in his Cyropedia, here's what he says. And he's like completely unaware of this Old Testament biblical passage. He says, Gobryas and Gadatas and their troops found the gates leading to the palace unlocked. As Gobryas and Gadatas approached the palace itself, those within heard the uproar and at the king's command opened the gates. And then one of Cyrus's own clay cylinders, cylinder of Cyrus, tells the priests of Babylon that the priests of Babylon opened the gates of the impregnable city and let him come in. Interesting. What a coincidence. Well, the sad situation with Belshazzar is, as often the case with wicked men, their sin ultimately comes back on their own heads. And as we've seen, two key men that played a big part in this entry into the city that helped Cyrus, who were essentially citizens, or I'm not sure if they were formally citizens, but they lived in Babylon and knew Babylon intimately, were these guys, Gobryas and Gadatas. One of them, he was seeking revenge for the murder of his son by Belshazzar. The other was made a eunuch by the command of Belshazzar. And also, since Belshazzar and Nabonidus were so unpopular, Cyrus was seen as someone who restored proper worship and a deliverer from their oppressive rule. In the book about the archaeology of the Old Testament, it mentions this about Cyrus. As Cyrus the Persian marched through southern Mesopotamia, most of the cities greeted him as a liberator. They were tired of Belshazzar and his negligent father, and they had heard positive reports of the way Cyrus respected people in his territories. So let's talk a little bit about this relationship between Darius and Cyrus. We'll go into this a lot more when we cover Darius the Mede. But Cyrus captured Babylon, and it appears that he appointed a representative of the Medes over the city. It mentions this. It says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Notice that he received the kingdom. And received is this word, kabel, which means to formally receive a kingdom. And it implies that the kingdom was conferred upon Darius, subject to a higher authority, probably Cyrus. And this meaning is supported by the statement concerning Darius in Daniel 9. It says in Daniel 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Notice, he was made king. And the word he was made king is this passive verb. And, of course, it's a perfect passive verb. And with a passive verb, the idea there is that the subject of the verb, that is Darius, he was made king by another agent of greater authority. And the same root word describes the reception of the Messiah's kingdom by his saints in Daniel 7:18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Here again, a higher authority, the Ancient of Days, confers the kingdom into the hands of a lesser authority, the saints. So this is apparently what happened in relation to Darius the Mede. Even though Cyrus came in and had the power at the time, it was his group of soldiers, he ended up entrusting the government to this man, Darius. And it mentions that he was about 62 years old at the time that he received this authority. And here we find evidence of God's sovereignty. The man who would rule following the overthrow of Babylon was born only a few years after Daniel was taken in the first deportation to Babylon. And of course, as we've emphasized, because we've read it several times now in Isaiah 44, God said to Cyrus, "He will perform my pleasure." And then immediately he lists what his pleasure is. Cyrus is going to say to Jerusalem, quote, "You shall be built," and to the temple, quote, "Your foundation shall be laid." And this is a key thing. And we're going to look at this a lot more in Daniel chapter 9, because when we look at the 77s of Daniel 9, we'll see there's lots of different ideas about how the 77s starts. What is it that starts that period of time? Some people say it's this decree by Cyrus allowing them to return. Others say it's other decrees, and it's complicated, but we'll look at that. But what's interesting here is, since the Jews had been taken captive by Babylon, the overthrow of Babylon by Medo-Persia laid the groundwork for fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction. And so what we'll find is, very shortly, in 538 BC, Cyrus issues this decree allowing the Jews to return and rebuild. And you will find this decree in Ezra 1 and in 2 Chronicles 36. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." So there you find recorded both in Ezra and 2 Chronicles. And of course it's recorded there because it's very important, and it relates to this prediction about Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 45. So what we'll see is, in the same way that the deportations from Jerusalem took place, you remember when we looked earlier in the book of Daniel that Daniel was taken, and then another incursion to Jerusalem, Ezekiel was taken, and then a little bit later the whole city fell, and Zedekiah, the last king, was taken. Well, also the returns from Babylon to Jerusalem are going to be in stages as well. And these returns occur under different passages and different rulers. The first return is, as I mentioned, the Gentile ruler is Cyrus. It's around 538 BC. And the Jewish leader who leads that return is Zerubbabel. And you'll find that mentioned in Ezra 2 and elsewhere. You can look in the chart in the commentary for the additional references. The second return, a major return, is in B.C. 458. And that's under Artaxerxes I Longimanus. And the Jewish leader in that one is Ezra. And, of course, you'll find that in the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10. The third return that's of merit or mention is in 444 B.C., The Gentile ruler there is Artaxerxes I Longimanus again, and this time the Jewish leader is Nehemiah. You'll find that mentioned in Nehemiah, you know, basically the whole book of Nehemiah. And in these returns, the purposes are somewhat different. The first return, the main purpose is to rebuild the temple. 2 Chronicles 36, you'll find that. The second return, the main purpose is additional work on the temple and spiritual reformation of the people. The third return is to rebuild the city and the walls. So they didn't all go back right away. They went back in waves, similarly to the way that they were taken. So as we close out Chapter 5, let's look now at some lessons from Chapter 5. Remember, as we go through the book of Daniel, there's all this historical information and there's spiritual information as well. But really, we're always in this circle that we go around these three steps. We observe first, we interpret second, and then lastly, we apply. We don't want to jump to application right away. We don't want to do observation, interpretation, and fail application either. So let's look at some lessons from Daniel chapter 5. And these are not in any particular order, but the first one is the blinding power of idolatry. We see that very clearly in this passage. Evidence of the living God is all around us. Take a look at Psalm 19 and Romans 1. Yet throughout history, men have suppressed the knowledge of God and followed dead idols. Notice here, Belshazzar mocks God, the living God, yet he praises these dead idols. And this blindness continues even to our own day in spades. The second lesson we should look at here is the failure to learn. After recounting how Belshazzar's grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, had been judged by God for his pride, Daniel states, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." So this is the real power of pride. It interferes with our ability to learn. And I love Calvin's commentary, John Calvin's commentary. He's got such a pastor's heart, and he has so many, just the way he observes things. He says, "Hence we must diligently consider the example of the king of Babylon when we see him full of anxiety and yet not seeking God as he ought. And why so? He wanders about in great hesitation. He sees himself constrained, and yet he cannot fly from the judgment of God, but seeks consolation in Magi, Chaldeans, and other impostors. For as we have seen, they have been once or twice proved so, and this ought to have been sufficiently celebrated and notorious to all men." So he's basically saying, what's up with this guy? He still is full of anxiety. He doesn't seek God, and he should. And instead, he keeps trusting in these bankrupt guys who have already been proven bankrupt over and over. Calvin really called that one on the mark. Thirdly, there's a liability of guilt. When the hand appeared and began writing on the wall, the king was greatly alarmed. His fear, no doubt, was partly due to the miraculous sight itself. I mean, how often do you see a hand on its own just writing on a wall? But it looks like he also had a sense of foreboding. His guilt and licentious lifestyle had placed him in a position of moral liability. Those who mock God and live like there's no tomorrow may appear bold and worry-free, but deep down inside, their conscience is keeping a ledger they can't escape. They know that they have a sin debt. They have to go to enormous lengths to suppress the truth. How much better to live life with a clear conscience and then walk in a position of peace and rejoice in God's grace and reconciliation. Well, we also see, fourth, this desecration of the holy things of God. Belshazzar's abuse of the temple vessels of the God of Israel at his drunken party illustrates the ignorant disregard of the important things of God by the godless of every age. And Joseph Zeiss, he's got an awesome commentary on Revelation. He also has a great one on the book of Daniel. Here's what he says on this idea. "When the precious things of God's holy church are seized and appropriated to gild and glorify a party or a sect, or to satisfy the narrow whims of some modern Diotrephes, what is it but a desecration of holy things? When baptism, a profession of religion, or the sacred supper of our Lord is used as a passport to citizenship, a qualification for secular office, a means of gratifying friends, securing favors or gaining credit and standing in society, what is it but a misappropriation of the holy things to an unholy use? When the Christian pulpit and the honors and sanctities of the holy office are laid hold of but for mere personal display, the securement of notoriety, the build-up of a reputation, or the putting forth of doctrines contrary to the gospel, what is it else than a profanation of what is sacred to the Lord? When the facts and expressions of God's word, its pure and glorious truth, its sublime and awful doctrines, are taken to point to a pun, to edge a jest, to sharpen a sarcasm, to excite a laugh, to raise a sneer, what is it but Belshazzar over again profanely taking hold of the sacred vessels to add to the zest of an impious carousal? We fault Belshazzar for his profanations, but in these things his sin still lives. That's a great summary. We also have the situation, fifth, there's a need of discernment in ministry. We need to carefully consider who are we ministering to and what is the relationship to God and why God has us involved. Who, what, and why? What's the purpose of our ministry in each particular setting? Of course, we hope and pray that our purpose is to minister God's reconciliation. But at other times and places, our role may be to speak God's unvarnished judgment. In those situations, we dare not align ourselves with or seek reward from those we minister to. Like Daniel before Belshazzar, we must not fear the face of man, and we must stand resolute in our purpose before God. Sixthly, we need to have a perspective when the ungodly rule. Job asked the age-old question, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Job 21, verse 7. While the ungodly, like Belshazzar, are in power, great patience is required by the people of God. Our worldview must be informed by Scripture that we're convinced that God's justice will ultimately prevail. Consider Daniel in this whole situation. I mean, he saw Nebuchadnezzar turned to God, and that's my belief that Nebuchadnezzar was saved. And then he saw the rise of these other kings after Nebuchadnezzar. He saw the whole confusion and sequence of short rises and overthrows and deaths. And then it culminates in this Belshazzar, who's an excuse of a ruler. And what do you suppose? Daniel could have just become completely disillusioned, and because of the why on the earth would God allow somebody like that to reign? And yet Daniel knew from his visions and dreams and interpretations and revelation that God was every bit as much in control when the ungodly were ruling as he was when a godly person's ruling. So that's something we need to keep in mind. I mean, one of the big messages of the whole book of Daniel is, what do you do when you're stuck in an ungodly situation? What you have these youths, Daniel, taken away, taken to Babylon, and indoctrinated in this occult society. And what does he do? Well, he just continues to serve God and walk in integrity. And that's what we have to do too. Seventh, there's this matter of the destiny of the godly versus the ungodly. And Bob Deffenbaugh has a good comment here. He says, only two letters are different in the names Belshazzar, the king, and Belteshazzar, Daniel. You'll remember Belteshazzar was Daniel's Babylonian name. The life of the king was cut short, while the life of the prophet was extended, so that he outlived several Babylonian kings and served in the Medo-Persian court as well as the Babylonian court. But the differences between Belshazzar and Belteshazzar is not in the spelling of their names. The difference is in their relationship to God. Belshazzar resisted and rejected the grace of God and the revelation which he was given through history and the prophet Daniel. Belshazzar reaped the wrath of God. Belteshazzar, Daniel, trusted in God and served him faithfully. Daniel believed, obeyed, and proclaimed God's word and lived on. Not only did Daniel live long in this world, but he will live forever in the kingdom of God. May you not be like Belshazzar, but like Belteshazzar. So consider the destiny of the ungodly versus the godly. It's enormously different. Last, God provides revelation and understanding to believers. God reveals mysteries to his people that unbelievers cannot understand. As believers, we have an understanding of spiritual realities, how circumstances and events form part of God's plan as revealed within the scriptures. Non-believers don't understand these things, even if they do happen to read the Bible. And I know, because I read the Bible as a skeptic early in my life, or, you know, in my high school years, early college years, which was well before I became a believer. I read through the Bible. But even if you happen to read the Bible, without a change of heart, one's mind remains blinded to what God is revealing there. And I can attest to that for sure. So we've now finished Daniel chapter 5. And I hope you've found it a rich chapter. And as we go forward, next we'll be looking at the life or looking at the identity of Darius the Mede, and then moving on to chapter 6 after that, Daniel in the lion's den.